from Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
If Jesus was conceived naturally, then two things are true. First, the Bible is wrong and therefore not a trustworthy revelation of truth. And second, if Jesus was born by ordinary generation, then he was born with original sin, with the imputation of Adam's sin, and was not an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. So to deny the virgin birth is to deny redemptive Christianity. It's not a secondary issue that can be discarded.
Grace is God's loving favor, given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings a second part of the message, Christ's Supernatural Birth. Former CNN talk show host Larry King was once asked, if you could interview anyone in history, who would it be? He replied, Jesus of Nazareth. And I would ask him one question, were you really virgin born? Because the answer to the question would define all of human history. Well, do you embrace the essential truth of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? The scripture text for today's message is from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 through 16. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled Christ's Supernatural Birth, Part 2.
There are two key words in this prophecy, virgin and Emmanuel. First, there is the introductory statement, behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The Hebrew henah is an imperative and indicates the importance of the birth. Here's something special that's going to take place. The word was often associated with the announcements of unusual births in the Old Testament. And the first key word translated as virgin is the Hebrew word alma. It's translated in most of our translations as virgin. Critical scholars who are denying a supernatural element to Scripture and, of course, deny supernaturalism at large, argue that alma does not mean virgin but simply young woman. You will see translations done by more liberal scholarship, particularly the Revised Standard Version, is noted for this, translates a young woman will conceive and bear a child. Robert Dick Wilson was one of the professors of what is called the Old Princeton Seminary. He was kind of a language genius, is the best way to describe him. It was estimated he knew 44 languages. And he traced every usage of the word in Hebrew and Semitic languages, argued that it always means an unmarried virginal young woman. Edward J. Young, who did his work later, he was the head of the language department, Semitic language department at Westminster Seminary during his whole career. And he wrote, in light of this fact that the word is never used of the married woman, in light of the Rosh Shamra text, where it is found as a practical synonym of Bethelah, which is another word for virginal woman, both words there referring to an unmarried goddess, we believe that the translators of the Septuagint brought out the true force of the passage when they rendered the word by Hey Parthenos. What Young refers to is, remember, the Septuagint was the Greek translation done by Jewish scholars around roughly 250 B.C. And when they translated Alma into Greek, they used a very specific Greek word, Parthenos, which only means virgin in Greek. You may remember studies of Greek mythology where you'd read Athena Parthenos. Remember, Athena was the goddess of the wisdom and was perpetually a virgin. That's why she's called Athena Parthenos. And, of course, those poor Jewish scribes that spoke in that language and thought in that language and everything they did was in that language, they just really didn't understand their own language that Alma meant virgin and messed up the translation. In fact, it demonstrates a pre-Christian Jewish understanding of Isaiah 7:14. Cyrus Garden, who is an acclaimed Jewish scholar of Mediterranean studies, writes this: the commonly held view that virgin is Christian, whereas young woman is Jewish, is not true. The fact is that the Septuagint, which is the Jewish translation made in pre-Christian Alexandria, takes Alma to mean virgin here. Accordingly, the New Testament follows Jewish interpretation of Isaiah 7:14. Now, the reason I'm taking the time to address this point and belabor the point is that this is a constant attack among liberal theologians with their anti-supernatural bias. It is often an attack where you will be said, well, you really just don't understand the language. You just don't know, because really Alma means this. Well, they're the ones that are skewing the true language and linguistic studies to force their point. Matthew 1:18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. It says, before they came together, she is with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph is upset. The reason he's upset is he knows he's not the father. He was going to put her away secretly in verse 20. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Here again is an affirmation. It is the child is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then in verses 22 and 23, now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And then in verse 25, then he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So he kept her a virgin until after Jesus was born. They had a normal marriage after that. It's where Jesus' brothers and sisters come from that are mentioned in all four Gospels. Matthew, the inspired apostle, affirms what is clear from the Septuagint translation, from the Hebrew text itself, and from really the best linguistic studies, that Alma has the meaning of virgin. The second key word in Isaiah 7:14 is the Hebrew proper name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It only occurs three times in the Bible, in Isaiah 7:14, in Isaiah 8:8, and then in Matthew 1:23, which we just read. In each of these occurrences, it refers to the same person, the Messiah, and this name, coupled with the virginal conception and birth, emphasizes the uniqueness of the promised child. This also points toward the child being God incarnate. It fits perfectly with Isaiah 9:6, where the promised child is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. The New Testament repeatedly quotes from Isaiah chapter 7 through 11, chapter 7 through 11, and applying the passages to Jesus, ascribes deity to him. So Isaiah 7:14 affirms both the humanity of Christ. He is born of a virgin. He is born. He comes into this world through a supernatural birth, but it is a birth from a human woman. It also affirms his deity and that he is called Emmanuel. He is God with us. So this prophecy predicts a divine and human Messiah, the God-man. One of the questions that arises concerning this text is, how is this prophecy relevant to Ahaz and Judah at that time? Some have raised the objection that this interpretation of Isaiah 7:14 would not be relevant to Ahaz. How would a birth 700 plus years in the future be a sign to Ahaz and to the house of Judah at this time concerning foreign kings wanting to invade their territory? This question also touches on how verses 15 through 16 relate to verse 14 and the time of Ahaz. Do these verses teach that this promised child will be born at the time of Ahaz? Or are they exclusively looking forward to the Messiah? Well, some have tried to address this particular objection or difficulty by proposing a dual fulfillment of the passage, that there is a child born at this time and then it's also looking toward the Messiah. That has a variety of problems. Both Isaiah and Matthew emphasize the idea that the virgin who will bear the child is a virgin at the time of the conception and delivery of the child. So if it is a birth that takes place at the time of Ahaz, it would be a normal birth. There's not two virgin births being predicted. It rules out the idea that there is some young woman in Israel at the time of Isaiah and Ahaz who would give birth. So often it's proposed that it would be Isaiah's wife. And since he already has a child, then they have to further speculate that his first wife dies, he marries another, and then there's some kind of birth there. But again, the text emphasizes a supernatural sign. J. Barton Payne, who's also a fine linguist, argues against a dual fulfillment and states that the Alma, the virgin of Isaiah 7:14, either was a virgin or was not, and cannot simultaneously predict these two opposing meanings. And also, there is nothing miraculous about a young woman conceiving and giving birth. That happens all the time. It might be a great event and something that people rejoice about, but still, that's not a supernatural event. One solution was proposed by Calvin. It's elaborated on today by Robert Vachels, is that verse 16 refers to an indefinite child and not to the future Messiah. Isaiah 9:16 could be translated, before a boy knows enough to reject wrong and choose right. As you read the text, most say, or before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Calvin and later Vachels argued that it could be translated before a boy, living at this time. Now, that is syntactically and grammatically possible, but it really doesn't fit the passage as well, and the majority of conservative commentators had taken another approach, particularly following the work by J. Gresham Machen. Machen, if you're not familiar with him, was part of that faculty at Old Princeton when everything was moving toward theological liberalism. He was primarily known for his Greek grammar that he wrote. In fact, when I teach Greek in Ukraine, I used Machen's grammar. We had his grammar translated into Russian, and I had an English edition. We correspond, the two coordinate well. But Machen was dealing with liberalism all the time, and he wrote perhaps one of the finest works ever written defending the virgin birth, just titled The Virgin Birth. It's in our church library if you'd like to read it. It answers every liberal objection you can possibly imagine. Machen views the prophecy in verses 14 all the way through 16 as exclusively predicting the virgin birth of the Messiah. But also holding to the sign aspect includes the time frame mentioned in verses 15 and 16. This makes the period of the early years of the future child, the Messiah to be born in the future, the measure of time Judah will experience a threat. Therefore, the focus is on the time between the birth of the future child and his coming to an age of discernment of good and evil. And this interval makes the time interval of time makes the prophecy relevant to Ahaz's day. So we would read verse 16, before the boy, referring to this virginal birth, knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Isaiah is stating that in the time period it would take for this future miraculous child to reach an age of discernment, the threat to Judah would be gone. Machen writes that the prophet would then be saying it like this: I see a wonderful child whose birth shall bring salvation to his people. And before such a period of time shall elapse as would lie between the conception of this child in his mother's womb, this supernatural conception, and his coming to years of discretion, the land of Israel and of Syria shall be forsaken. Now, this particular approach makes the prophecy unified. It has a single interpretation or a single fulfillment. And then it also applies to the virginal conception of Christ. This particular approach is followed by a very large company of Old Testament interpreters. E.J. Young, I just mentioned, follows it. O. Palmer Robertson does. Robert Raymond does. Several others. J. Barton Payne, Laird Harris, others. It's I think that is a very fine way to approach it, that seeing the whole thing as a prophetic view toward the future. And just we look to the future, we see a time frame in the future prophecy. That's the time frame we apply to the present. It keeps the supernatural element in it. It also gives the assurance that within 2 to 3 years, this alliance will be broken and be done away with. And that's exactly what happened historically. When we think about the virgin birth of Christ, it, as we mentioned at the beginning, it is an important issue in terms of redemptive Christianity. And again, it is important to remember, since the Bible affirms a supernatural birth of the Messiah, to deny that is essentially an attack on Scripture. I remember in the community where I grew up, there was one local liberal pastor, had a radio program, the local channel, and every Christmas he would do a series of sermons against the virgin birth. And every Easter, he would do a series of sermons against the resurrection of Christ. And I often thought, you know, what are you doing in ministry? You know, get out and do something else. You don't believe any of it. And you're fundamentally dishonest or calling yourself a Christian minister. You're something, but you're not a Christian. Well, the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus, the Messiah, was born of a virgin, not only from the Matthew text, the prophecy in Isaiah, but the Annunciation to Mary in Luke 1. If this did not occur, the Bible is wrong. It's not trustworthy. Also, as we mentioned, that Jesus was born by ordinary generation. Just like every other human being, then he was born with original sin, like every other human being. Therefore, he would not be an acceptable sacrifice for sin, and there would be no redemptive Christianity. The Bible also teaches that Jesus is both God and man. The virgin birth is the explanation of the incarnation. We don't suspend the deity of Jesus on the virgin birth as the source or reason of this deity, but the supernatural birth explains how God the Son became incarnate. B.B. Warfield, also writing in defense of the virgin birth, said the supernatural Christ and the supernatural salvation carry with them by an inevitable consequence the supernatural birth. Third, the virgin birth is the only thing that explains the psychology of the various circumstances we see around Mary and the life of Jesus. Mary watched her son being crucified for believing he is the Son of God. If she'd known differently, it seems that she would have tried to persuade him not to die for a false belief. After the resurrection, Mary is a part of the 120 in the upper room who are worshiping her son as God in Acts 1:14. If she knew that he was just an accident and her indiscretion of her youth, how could she do this? Finally, as we said, our redemption not only is dependent upon Jesus being sinless, but also being a divine human Messiah. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. In verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Our sin presented two needs in terms of the justice of God. And one thing that's important to remember is that God is absolutely holy and that man has sinned against a holy and just God. And remember that mercy is that which is freely given and justice is that which is owed. God does not owe mercy. And it's always important to remember that principle if we're really going to understand the grace of God in our salvation. Mercy, grace is not owed to you. If God would have simply damned all of us, we would receive justice. In terms of the justice of God, sin has an infinite disvalue before a holy God who is infinitely holy. Therefore, it requires a sacrifice of infinite value, which Jesus as the God-man met. It was also man who sinned, and therefore the payment for sin had to be made by a human being, by man. Christ as the God-man met both these demands. He was a propitiation for the sins of the people. He was made like his brethren in all ways. He took the just wrath of God against those who have broken God's law. When Paul discusses the idea of man's sin and Christ's work of propitiation, he speaks of the wrath of God against man's sin and Christ taking that wrath. The Son that was given met all the exigencies associated with our salvation. The promise, then, from Scripture is if you rely upon Jesus as your Savior, the justice that is due to you has been borne by Christ and is forever removed from you. You are truly forgiven and accepted as righteous in the sight of God because of Christ's work on the cross and His perfect obedience in His life, His righteousness being imputed to you and received by faith alone. If you don't believe in Jesus, the opposite is true. John 3:36 declares that the wrath of God abides or remains on you. So the command and call of Scripture is to throw yourself upon Christ, to believe in the infinite God-man who met all the demands and needs of our salvation. At this time of the year in Western culture, we remember the birth of Jesus. Christians of every denomination think about the incarnation at this time of the year, even though sometimes it may be meager. The church I grew up in was moving toward theological liberalism. But even in that church, as they did the Advent wreath, they proclaimed the gospel, even though the minister that lit the candles didn't believe what he was saying. And even though the gospel is meager, it's there. I heard the testimony of someone one time that mentioned growing up in a church, hearing the gospel as a child, departing from the gospel, walking through a mall at Christmas time and hearing Christmas carols on the PA system, being convicted of his sin and coming to salvation. R.C. Sproul wrote this. He said, "The Christmas season is often bittersweet. As a theologian, I am saddened at times over the extensive commercialization surrounding the remembrance of our Savior's birth. More often than not, the light of the incarnation is hidden underneath the tinsel. It can bring pain to the heart of any Christian to see the elaborate displays and flashy ornamentations for an event which our culture largely does not understand. The light, however, is not out. As a Christian, I am kept from being discouraged by recognizing that the advent and birth of Jesus remain the core from which all these other activities stem. Though the Christian message is often dimmer than we would want, the darkness has not overcome it. It only takes a glimmer of light to prevent total darkness." This should cause us to feel like Paul when he wrote to the Philippian Christians. In his letter, he expressed his joy that the proclamation of Christ went forth despite its being marketed with deceit. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." In Philippians 1:18. You can rejoice in your salvation as you contemplate the incarnation and its meaning, and you can rejoice that in the providence of God, the message of the gospel is even proclaimed in the soundtrack music in stores at this time of the year. And you have a ready-made opportunity to bring the message of the gospel to friends and to family. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the incarnation and for what that means. that there was a supernatural birth of a supernatural Savior who accomplished a perfect work of redemption for us. We thank you for the assurance that we had to stand before a holy God because of the perfect work of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
The virgin birth is an essential truth of the Christian faith. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as God in human flesh and follow Him as your Lord and Savior? Now for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, Christ's Supernatural Birth. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10. With a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups as well as men's and women's Bible studies meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, give us a call at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, Christ's Supernatural Birth. Again, our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today. And we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.